Well, our topic tonight, as I think will be plain to us all, is the secret of holiness. It wouldn't surprise me at all if there are some people in church tonight who are rather put off by that title, because the fact is that holiness is not a word that is in the average person's vocabulary today. Maybe the adjective holy is one that we occasionally use. We may talk about Holy Communion, for example, or even some people refer to the Holy Bible or Holy Baptism or even Holy Matrimony. And other people refer to a holy person, a holy man or a holy woman. But somehow the noun holiness sounds unctuous. It sounds sanctimonious. It's not the kind of word that we bandy about very much, which of course may be a token of the degree to which we have drifted from a Christian mind to a secular mind. Anyway, in the Bible, holiness is a very prominent theme. I don't need surely to remind you that the God of the Bible is a holy God. When Jesus addressed him, as recorded in John 17, he called him Holy Father. Jesus himself was called by Peter on the day of Pentecost the Holy and Righteous One. And the Spirit of God is nearly always referred to as the Holy Spirit. And not only is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a holy God, but he desires holiness in his people. How often we come in the pages of the Bible across that remarkable saying of God, "Be holy, because I am holy." And God desires and demands holiness in his people. It usually is a great help to people when they are reminded, or maybe informed if they didn't know already, that by holiness what the Bible means is Christlikeness. To be a holy person is to be a person who is like Jesus Christ in character and conduct. And if holiness is not a very attractive word, Christlikeness is. I doubt very much if there is anybody in church tonight who does not desire to grow more like Jesus Christ. What is God's eternal purpose for us? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, when you forget for the moment about our fleeting little life and time, what is the eternal purpose of God for his people? Well, we're told in Romans 8:29, for example, that his purpose is that we should become conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's eternal purpose for us, that we should become like Jesus. What then is our final destiny? What are we looking forward to in the end? Well, again, we're told in John's first letter, it is we know that we're going to be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. So this whole topic of holiness is one of enormous importance if it concerns the eternal purpose of God, if it concerns our ultimate destiny to become like Christ. Well, after that brief introduction, I'd be grateful if you turn to our text, which is the second passage that Christine read to us just now in the New Testament section of the Bibles. It's page 179, Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm not going to read it all again, but I do want to read from verse 16 and verse 17 by way of further introduction. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by or in the Spirit, and probably it should go on, and you will not gratify. An assertion rather than a further command. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to one another, and so on. Now, it's obviously right that we should begin with some definitions. This whole passage, Galatians 5, 16 to 26, is about the flesh and the Spirit, and it is indispensable that we understand what Paul meant by those two words. By flesh, Paul means neither the soft tissue of skin and muscle that covers our bony skeleton. That's not what he's talking about by flesh. Nor is he referring to our body, so that some people talk about the sins of the flesh when they mean the sins of the body, like greed and laziness and sexual immorality. He's not referring to the body. By the flesh, Paul is referring to our inherited, self-centered, fallen, twisted human nature, with its bias towards evil and its selfish desires and demands. It has been very well said that if you erase the last letter H in the word flesh and read the rest backwards, you get S-E-L-F, self, which is exactly what the flesh is. It's our fallen, self-centered, twisted, tainted human nature. If that is what Paul meant by the flesh, what did he mean by the Spirit? Well, he meant neither the breath that animates our body, nor is he referring to the spiritual side of human beings in contrast to their material side. No, by the Spirit, he is referring to the Holy Spirit himself. The Revised Standard Version that we are using here in All Souls Church rightly gives a capital letter to the letter S. The Spirit is not the spirit of human beings here, it is the Spirit of God. It is the personal Holy Spirit himself, who enters our personality when we repent and put our trust in Jesus, and whose indwelling presence is the chief mark of our Christian identity and the chief secret of holiness. There is no holiness without the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great functions of the Holy Spirit of God to lead the people of God into holiness of character and conduct. Here then are the two protagonists in the struggle or conflict that the apostle goes on to describe in this whole passage of his letter to the Galatians. On the one hand, there is the flesh, our fallen self-centered nature, and on the other, there is the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. And both are indwelling. The flesh is the indwelling self-centeredness of our nature, and the Spirit is the indwelling Spirit, so that there is an inner conflict of which every believer is very well aware. So what does the Apostle tell us about this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit? Well, here is the first thing. He says that the desires of the flesh and the Spirit, that is, the desires of our fallen nature and of the Spirit of God, are both active desires. You look, if you found it well again, at verse 17. Galatians 5:17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to one another. So both flesh and Spirit have certain desires. And these desires are alive, active, energetic, and strong. It's important for us to understand this at the beginning, because throughout church history, There have been perfectionist groups who have taught and still do teach that when we are born again in Christ, the flesh, that is our fallen human nature, is eradicated. And having been eradicated, it is now dead, or at least inert and inactive. Well, I admire these people's hunger and thirst after holiness, but I fear that their zeal is without knowledge. Scripture is not on their side. Look again at the text, if you will. Why don't you glance back with me to verse 13? You were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What is the good of saying that we must not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh if the flesh is in a position to take such an opportunity, because it is dead? No, it isn't dead. That's why we mustn't give it any opportunity to raise its ugly head. Or again, look at verse 16. Why should we be told not to gratify the flesh? Or why should we be told that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, if the flesh hasn't got any desires any longer because it is dead? Or again, why should we be told in verse 17 that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit if the flesh is dead and eradicated and no longer has any desires? No, friend, let us be clear from the New Testament that the desires of the flesh, like the desires of the Spirit, are active and alive and energetic and strong. The flesh, our fallen human nature, has not yet been destroyed. I'm glad that the Church of England is very clear about this in its articles. We ought to know our 39 articles better than we probably do. But sometime you might like to read Article 9. And Article 9 refers to the flesh, that is, original sin, our inherited nature, as this infection of nature, which the article goes on to say, remains even in those who are regenerate. So that even if we are born again and have a new nature and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us, nevertheless the old nature, this infection, this twistedness and taintedness of our nature remains even in those who are regenerate. That a Christian life is one of unremitting conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the first point I felt it was necessary from this text to make. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are very much alive. Secondly, the desires of the flesh and of the Spirit are not only active desires, they are opposite desires. A fierce antagonism exists between them. So verse 17 again, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposite or contrary to one another. Bishop J.B. Lightfoot, in his marvelous commentary on Galatians that was published in 1865, writes, between the Spirit and the flesh, there is not only no alliance, there is an interminable, deadly feud. And are we not aware of it? I certainly am, and I guess that you are too. The opposite tendencies of the flesh and the Spirit are clear in this whole passage. In fact, I think we need to go on and see how Paul clarifies them. He talks on the one hand about the works of the flesh, that is the kind of activity into which our fallen human nature leads us if it is not controlled, and on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, the beautiful characteristics that are produced in our character and conduct by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So he not only says the desires of the flesh and the spirit are against one another, but he describes the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. So shall we look at them both? The works of the flesh, the kind of unpleasant conduct into which our fallen human nature leads us, are described in verses 19 to 21. Paul actually lists 15 of them, and a very ugly list it is. They seem to fall, it may be helpful in quite quickly in passing to note that they seem to fall into four main categories. First, sexual sins. Immorality, if you're following the text, verse 19, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, or indecent sin. It's not surprising that Paul puts them first, not because Christians have some kind of obsession with sex, but because, in fact, sexual laxity was a prominent characteristic of the Greco-Roman world in the first century, as it is in the Western permissive society of the 20th century. Then from sexual sins, he goes on, secondly, to religious sins. He goes from immorality to idolatry. And idolatry is worshipping a false image of God. Whether that image is a metal image or a mental image, it's any kind of false worship is idolatry. And sorcery, the next word, is a secret tampering with the powers of darkness. It is tampering with the occult. It is seeking to steal the power of demons by means of black magic. Although sorcery sometimes includes white magic as well, trying to steal the power of God and use it to your own ends. But idolatry and sorcery are two kinds of religious sin to be avoided like the plague. Then thirdly, there are social sins, eight of them. A breakdown in relationships with one another. Malice. Jealousy. Bad temper. Irritability or quarrelsomeness. And selfish ambition. And then fourthly, there are personal sins. Lack of self-control, seen in drunkenness and in orgies. Again, I say it's an ugly list of activities in which we assert ourselves against God and against our fellow men and women. The works of the flesh. The results of our fallen human nature when it breaks out into this kind of behavior. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23 presents a most beautiful contrast to that ugly list of works of the flesh. Love, joy, and peace seem to be our relationship with God, whom we are to love and in whom we find our joy and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness is our attitude to other people, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control all speak of self-mastery from different points of view. And many commentators have seen that the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, it would be hard to find a greater contrast than there is here between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It is a contrast between godlessness and godliness, between the pursuit of pseudo-pleasure and authentic joy and peace, between malice and envy on the one hand, kindness and gentleness on the other, self-indulgence on the one hand and self-control on the other. That's the second thing the apostle tells us. First, that the desires of the flesh and of the spirit are both active and alive and energetic, and second, that they are opposite to one another. Now I wanted to hurry on to the third and most important thing, that the desires of the flesh and of the spirit are controllable desires. They're not any active, they're not any opposite to one another, they are controllable. The desires of our fallen human nature in particular are controllable. Self-control is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Possible for the Holy Spirit to gain ascendancy over the flesh, over our fallen nature. It's possible for love to triumph in our lives over selfishness. It's possible for goodness to get the victory over evil. Friend, I hope you believe that. I hope that by the end of our time together tonight, you will have come to believe it. If you do not believe it now, it is true. It's part of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. So what is the secret of holiness? The secret of holiness, according to the apostle here, lies in our adopting a right attitude to both the flesh, our fallen human nature, and the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. If the Spirit is to gain ascendancy over the flesh, we have to adopt towards the flesh and the Spirit a right Christian attitude. So what is to be our attitude to the flesh? I'm tempted to say hands up, but I won't embarrass either you or myself. The answer is crucifixion. Did you know that? Crucifixion. A ruthless repudiation of everything that we know to be wrong. You'll find it in verse 24, towards the end of the chapter. It's a very remarkable verse. You turn over the page. Page 180, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is all Christian people, have crucified their fallen human nature with all its passions and its desires. In other words, we are to take this evil, slimy, slippery thing called our flesh, our fallen human nature, and we are to nail it to the cross. Indeed, if we belong to Christ, Paul says, we have already done so. For this it is dramatic imagery, for that initial repentance, that turning, that decisive turning from all we knew to be wrong, which took place as part of our conversion. Crucifixion is the dramatic imagery for an uncompromising rejection of all that we know to be wrong and displeasing to God. Now, we know enough about crucifixion to know that it didn't lead to a quick or easy death. Crucifixion was a very unpleasant execution, lingering and painful. And yet once the person is nailed to the cross, the execution is decisive. There is no possibility of escape and no turning back. I have more to say about that in a moment, but I want to get on to our right attitude to the Spirit. Our right attitude to the flesh is crucifixion. Our right attitude to the Spirit is an unconditional surrender to Him who dwells within us, the gracious, loving, Holy Spirit of God. Well, Paul uses several expressions to indicate this. He talks in verse 16 of walking by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living day by day under the control of the Spirit. He speaks in verse 18 of being led by the Spirit, as if we give the leading reins of our lives into the hand of the Spirit and He leads us and we follow Him. And in verse 25 in the New International Version, he speaks of keeping in step with the Spirit. So the Spirit walks alongside us and He sets the step and we keep in step with Him. And those are different metaphors for the same thing, surrender to the sovereignty of the indwelling Spirit of God. So both our repudiation of the flesh end our surrender to the Spirit or to be decisive and complete and unconditional. Now, I've been asked in this series of three sermons to be a little personal as well as biblical, and to venture, though it doesn't come naturally or easy to me, I may say, to share something of my own experience with you. And there are two things about this decisive crucifixion of the flesh and surrender to the Spirit that I do want to try to share with you. And the first is this, that both need to be repeated daily. And the fact that they are decisive does not mean that they do not need to be daily. However decisive our original repudiation of the flesh was, it still needs to be repeated every day. And however decisive our surrender to the Holy Spirit was, it still needs to be repeated every day. Perhaps I need to argue that with you a little bit and illustrate it personally. When Paul spoke of the crucifixion of our fallen human nature, he borrowed the imagery of crucifixion from Jesus. He didn't invent it. It's Jesus who spoke about crucifixion, not only of himself, but of his followers. Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, if anybody wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, since the Romans, in those days of Roman-occupied Palestine, when they condemned some poor wretch to execution by crucifixion, obliged him to take up his cross and carry it to the place of execution, when Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me, there is only one place that we can follow Jesus to, if we're carrying a cross, and that is the place of execution. It is Jesus who spoke of the need for crucifixion. We are to follow him to the place of execution, where everything within us that we know to be evil is to be done to death and nailed to the cross. Now, Luke, with that supernatural insight into the teaching of Jesus that the Holy Spirit gave him, knew that what Jesus was talking about in taking up the cross and follow him was not just to be decisive, but to be daily. It was to be an attitude maintained and renewed every day. So Luke dares to add the adverb daily in his version of that saying of Jesus. Luke 9:23. Where Jesus says, if anybody wants to come after me, let him take up his cross every day and follow me. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit, does not refer just to some single dramatic crisis. The Greek is in a present continuous, as many of you will know, and it could quite rightly be translated, go on being filled with the Spirit. Open your personality regularly and continuously to him so that he will continue to fill you with himself. Now, I myself have found this quite clear biblical concept that the repudiation of the self and the surrender to the Spirit are attitudes to be renewed daily. I have found this of enormous help in my own Christian life. When the alarm clock goes in the morning and I swing my legs out of bed and sit on the edge of the bed, which I seek to do, don't put your alarm off until you're out of bed. As I sit on the edge of my bed, I like to begin by greeting the Trinity. I speak to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each individually. Then I say the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. I'd like to begin with praise and worship to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But then I turn from Trinitarian praise to Trinitarian prayer. And I like to address each member of the Trinity with petition. I pray to the Heavenly Father that I may be given grace that very day to live in such a way as to please Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. I taught you, says Paul, to please God, and I want you to do so more and more. I pray that day I may be pleasing to God. Then I address Jesus Christ. I hear again His call. If anybody wants to follow me, let him take up his cross every day. And I say, Lord Jesus, I take up my cross today. Afresh, I seek by your grace to turn from everything I know to be wrong, to repudiate it without compromise, and follow you to crucifixion. Then I address the Holy Spirit. I open my personality to Him afresh. I ask Him to fill me with Himself. And this daily repudiation of evil and this daily seeking of the fullness of the Spirit, I think, are of the very essence of the secret of holiness. These things must be done daily. But the second secret I'm trying to learn is that both need to be worked out in habits, in disciplined habits of life. In other words, it's no use repudiating evil and surrendering to the Holy Spirit every morning, morning by morning by morning, if in between the mornings, the whole tenor and direction of our life contradicts our morning surrender. Take the rejection of evil. If we have crucified our fallen human nature, friend, let's learn to leave it on the cross. Crucifixion, you remember, was reserved for the worst criminals. It was not given to refined, nice, and respectable people. And if our fallen nature needs to be crucified, it tells us something of what God thinks of it. He doesn't regard it as nice or refined to be treated with courtesy or with deference. He regards it as something evil that needs to be crucified and deserves that place on the cross. So let's leave it where it deserves to be. Don't let's keep returning to the place of crucifixion and wish that we hadn't done it. Let's do it so decisively and renew it every day that it stays there. That is the attitude that is renewed every morning and is maintained by these disciplined habits of thinking and living in between. Remember Doug Hammarskjöld, the first Secretary General of the United Nations, in his rather eloquent and distressing autobiographical sketch called Markings, he wrote, "You cannot play with the animal in you without becoming wholly animal. You cannot play with falsehood without forfeiting your right to truth. You cannot play with cruelty without losing your sensitivity of mind. And those who want to keep their garden tidy do not reserve a plot for weeds." And that has to do with our whole habit, our disciplined habit of living. And what is true of repudiating the old nature is equally true of cultivating the things of the Spirit. We need to be disciplined in the books we read and the friends we make and the company we keep and the television we view. We need to be disciplined in our wise use of Sundays, such a precious gift of God, in our discipline of daily prayer and Bible reading, in our regular worship on the Lord's Day, and our regular attendance of the Lord's Supper, and our involvement in Christian service and witness. This is what the Puritans and others called a diligent use of the means of grace. These things are means by which the grace of God comes to us, and we need to be disciplined in using these means that God Himself has established. So you see, daily renewal of the repudiate, the crucifixion and the surrender, and disciplined habits in between seem to me to be the two great secrets of holiness. Now, in conclusion, I think and hope it may be helpful if I change the metaphor with you. We are, although it's a St. Luke summer, we're really plunged into the autumn, and the winter is only round the corner. Tell me, do you hope during the autumn and winter to escape catching a cold or getting flu? And if so, what are you relying on to do so? Are you buying in stocks of patent medicines so that if you find yourself exposed to infection, you are ready to take your pills and fight the infection? Well, it's okay. But there is another and a better way. That is to develop disciplined habits of living. Food, diet, sleep, exercise. So that by these disciplined habits, we are building up our resistance. And then when we're exposed to infection, it's natural to resist. We maybe don't even need the patent medicines, because we have been building up our resistance all the time by these disciplined habits. Just so, the best way to overthrow temptation is not to take patent medicines at the time. It's not to cry to Jesus for deliverance, important as that is in its place. But if you do that without the disciplined habits, it won't do you any good. Now, the right way to overthrow temptation is to build up our spiritual resistance the whole of the rest of the time, by the daily renewal of our repudiation of our fallen nature and surrender to the Spirit, and by disciplined habits of discipleship in between. Those two things are the major secrets of holiness. Let's pray together. I think it would be good to spend a moment of silence, bringing our shortcomings, sins, disobediences to God in prayer, crying to Him for deliverance, asking Him to show us how the Spirit can gain ascendancy over the flesh, what it means in practice to crucify our fallen human nature, with all its self-centered desires and passions, and how to surrender each day to the Holy Spirit afresh, and how to be disciplined in our habits of living, both negative and positive. Let's pray about these things in silence for a moment. Holy Father, we hear your word coming to us across the centuries, be holy because I am holy. We thank you for your command to us, your people, to lead a holy life. And we thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us into holiness. We pray that we may increasingly adopt towards both flesh and spirit the right attitudes that you intend us to adopt, rejecting the one, surrendering to the other, that gradually, in this process we call sanctification, it may please you to make us more like Jesus. We ask it for the glory of his great and holy name. Amen.